chapters 3 and 4. And we notice in chapter 3, it was a man. In chapter 4, it's a woman. Chapter 3, the man named Nicodemus, victorious among the people, was a religious leader, an upstanding member of the community. On the other hand, the woman, her name is unknown, no doubt, the kindness of the Spirit of God, because she had a rather unsavory life to that point. We notice that Nicodemus came seeking the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus came seeking the woman. Brother Jim Flanagan, well known to some, was over in Ireland, from Ireland, was over in Israel, and he was walking along the road up to Sychar, where this chapter 4 story occurs, and he said to his Jewish guide, you know your Bible very well. And the guide said, well, that's my job. He said, well, I mean, you know the New Testament very well. Well, he said, that's my job. He said, well, maybe you can help me with something. It says in John chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why do you suppose it says that? And the Jewish guide said, well, that is the most direct route from Judea up to Galilee. And Brother Flanagan said, yes, I know that, but that's not what it says. It says he must needs go through Samaria. Why do you suppose it says that? Well, the guide said it was the safest route. It was the most direct route. I know that, said Brother Flanagan. I know that, but that's not what it says. It says he must needs go through Samaria. Why do you suppose it says that? Well, the guide was getting a bit frustrated. So Jim said to him, well, let me ask it this way. Would Nicodemus have gone that way? Oh, no, he wouldn't have gone that way. How would he have gone? Well, he would have left the city of Jerusalem, probably by the Eastern Gate. He would have traveled down through the Kidron Valley and up over the Mount of Olives and down through the Judean wilderness until he came to Jericho. And then he would have crossed over the Jordan and traveled up on the other side of the Jordan River until he got up towards the Galilee. And then he would have crossed the river into Galilee. He would not have put his foot on Samaria. Well, said Jim, I'm back to my question then. Why does it say he must needs go through Samaria? The guy dropped his head and mumbled, I suppose it means he had to meet that woman. And I suppose that's what it means. We notice that with the story of Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus used a biblical illustration. And this story with Nicodemus is about the serpent and victory over the serpent. And how did they receive victory over the serpent? Not by getting religion, not by getting baptized or confirmed, not by anything that they did at all. God provided an answer, and the answer was lifted up. And the answer that was lifted up looked strangely like the problem. That an unusual thing, wasn't it? Not a lamb on a pole, but a serpent on a pole. The solution looked strangely like the problem. But there was a dramatic difference. The serpents on the ground brought death. They had a sting to them. They had poison. But the serpent on the pole had no poison. And the Lord Jesus, of course, was teaching by that in order to save sinners from the sting of the serpent, the sting of sin, he would have to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. So this is all about victory over the serpent. Whereas the story in chapter 4 is a story about a father who is seeking worshipers. Now, you know, if I've been telling the stories, I might have been tempted to speak to Nicodemus about Jewish worship and to speak to the woman at the well about having babies, you know, being born again. Nicodemus got all confused in this bit about having babies and thought he was going to have to get back in the womb again. Whereas the Lord Jesus speaks about Jewish worship to the woman, and he speaks about being born again to Nicodemus. And at first it seems a little around the wrong way, doesn't it? But this is exactly what the Lord does to keep us a little off balance, so that we need dependence on him to understand what he is teaching us. We notice that one was a night scene and the other a daytime, but in both cases they were seeking to avoid the Lord, to avoid their fears. Nicodemus came at night so that he wouldn't be seen by his friends, and the Lord Jesus called him on it and said, Nicodemus, you're not going to get saved until you step into the light. You're afraid of the light. You like the darkness because it hides what you're doing. On the other hand, the woman came at the daytime because she was not very popular with the other women in town. She'd had five husbands and was living with a man at the present time. And so she came during the daytime. They were both hiding. And the Lord Jesus exposed them both, but he exposed them in order to save them. Now, we're going to rub this off, and we're going to go over to John chapter 20 and 21. And let's read a few verses together. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, that's John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own home, but Mary stood outside, without, that is, outside, at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. You'll notice she doesn't even mention his name. Isn't everyone thinking about him? Isn't everyone looking for him? She can't imagine that anyone else would be on the minds of anyone that day. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master, or my Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. Now, there has been some confusion over that, thinking that the Lord Jesus was saying, Don't touch me, and then just a little bit later he says to Thomas, Do touch me. Well, the word really means, don't detain me. Don't hold me back. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now we have a second story in chapter 21 that we're going to be looking at. I briefly mention it to you. Seven went out fishing. We're told that there was Peter and Thomas and Nathaniel and James and John and two others. And maybe that's you and me. They're unnamed. Some have suggested Philip and Andrew. We don't really know. But anyway, the seven went out. They fished all night. They caught nothing. The Lord Jesus appears on the shore, and he calls out to them, and he asks something that you never ask a fisherman. Did you catch anything? You know, if he didn't catch anything, you're better not asking him. And if he did catch something, you don't have to ask him. He'll tell you. But anyway, he said, did you catch anything? And they simply answered, no. And so the Lord said, cast the net on the right side of the ship. Well, I know it was the right side because that's where the fish were caught. But why the right side as opposed to the left side? I asked a fisherman that. He fishes a little different than you fishermen fish. He fishes up in Lake Winnipeg, up in northern Canada. He fishes both in the summer and the winter. Now, you want to see a real man. You go fishing on Lake Winnipeg in the wintertime. They auger down through the ice, and then they put a little jigger down there with a rope, and they pull the trigger, and that little jigger shoots through the water, and they follow it along the ice, and then they drill down again, and they haul that up, and then they tie a net to it, and then they pull the net through, and they've got one net set. Now, this is like 40 below zero, 40, 50. I was out there one time, and I could lean on the wind, just like that. It comes right down from the Arctic Circle, right down Lake Winnipeg. And they set 60 nets like that under the ice before they're finished. Anyway, I said to him, now listen, we were working on his nets. And I said, why the left side as opposed to the right side? What's the difference? Well, he said, when you're setting a net like that, the boat's going that way, you're facing the back of the boat, and in the middle at the back of the boat, you've got something. It's either a motor or a tiller or something. And so you fish out of one side, you throw your net out of one side of the boat or the other. Now he said, on the net, you've got the float on one side and you've got the weight on the other. You don't worry about the floats, they look after themselves. You're throwing the weights out. So as the boat goes that way, you're throwing out the weights, see? So he said, using their strong right arm, they would throw up, that would be the way they would normally do it. So now the Lord is going to ask them to use their weak arm and to throw it out the left side, you see? In other words, it was in dependence on the Lord. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's the principle. So they throw the net, and what do you know? They catch so many fish, they can hardly believe the net didn't break. They catch 153 fish. And of course, there's a great deal of discussion over why the Lord tells us 153. Well, we'll think about that a little bit later on, but the story, obviously, then turns to Peter. Peter casts himself into the sea. He can't wait for the boat to arrive on shore. And he hurries to shore, and then the Lord takes the fish. He's already got breakfast ready for them, and they have a little breakfast. And the Lord then begins to ask Peter some questions. And we have the account there. You know the story well, probably. And then a little bit later, Peter has a question for the Lord. And the Lord answers his question. And in these three scenes, a scene about fishing, and a scene about feeding and about following, we have the whole scope of Christian living. Fishing relative to the world, evangelism, and feeding relative to the lambs and the sheep, caring for the people of God, and then following relative to our own personal devotion to the Lord. So let's do the same thing and have a little look at two pictures side by side, and maybe we can see a few things we haven't seen before. Instead of a man and a woman now, it's a woman and a man, isn't it? This time in John chapter 20, it's the woman first. And in John 21, it's a man. And what about the woman? What do we know about this woman? Well, we discover that similar to chapters 3 and 4, the man is really a rather outstanding man. He is one of the first disciples that the Lord Jesus calls. He's going to be one of the foundation stones in the church. The church is built on the foundation stone of the apostles and prophets, the teaching and ministry of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Peter is a very significant man in the history of the church. He's the man who the Lord says, I'm giving to you the keys. And what is a key for? It's for opening a door, isn't it? And Peter has the privilege of opening the door of the gospel to the Jews. At Pentecost, he preaches, and there are about 3,000 saved. And then Peter is sent up to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The first time that Gentiles are saved apart from Judaism. Now, there were Gentiles saved in the Old Testament, but they had to come in through the back door of Judaism. They had to become proselytes to the Jewish race. Salvation was of the Jews, as the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4. And so now, the middle wall of partition is broken down, the mystery of the church is revealed, and both Jews and Gentiles are going to be saved on the same footing. And so Peter has the privilege of going to the house of Cornelius and preaching the gospel there and seeing the first Gentile sinners saved the same way that the Jews would be saved, through simple faith in the finished work of Christ. So Peter is obviously a very significant man. On the other hand, this dear woman, the Bible tells us that she was possessed of 7 demons. And the Lord Jesus cast these demons out of her. And so she comes from a very unsavory past, Mary Magdalene. Now, of course, Magdalene is the name of the town where she came from. You know, there are 6 Marys in the New Testament. And you can remember them by the towns they come from. Mary of Nazareth, of course, or Bethlehem, whichever you prefer, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And then Mary of Bethany, the sister to Martha and Lazarus. And then Mary of Jerusalem. She was John Mark's mother. That's where the prayer meetings were held in the city of Jerusalem when they prayed for Peter, you remember? And he was released out of prison. And then Mary of Magdala, the one we've been looking at. And then Mary of Emmaus. She was probably one of the two that traveled on the road to Emmaus that day. Some suggest they were 2 men, but it seems to me it was a husband and wife team. They were going to stay at the same home. And she was the wife of Cleopas. And her name is Mary as well. And then there was a Mary in Rome. She's mentioned in the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. The Apostle Paul speaks of her as a mother to him. Right? And then we have, how many is that? Mary of Bethany, Mary of Nazareth, Mary of Jerusalem, Mary of Emmaus, Mary of Magdala, and Mary of Rome, 6 of them. And then, of course, there's one in the Old Testament. Her name is Miriam. And that's the same name, of course, as Mary in the New Testament. She was the sister to Moses and Aaron. Mary, of course, comes from a word, Mara, that means bitter, through the bitter experiences of life. And these women, if you put them together, they portray for you the sweetness of coming into contact with the Lord Jesus. The wonderful change that is wrought when we find everything we need in the Savior, and the bitterness of life is turned sweet by our contact with the Lord Jesus. As to the time of day, both of the stories occur a day apart, but they both occur at the same time, don't they? Or not a day apart, but some time apart. In chapter 20, we discovered that it was while it was yet dark. The other ladies came to the tomb, we read, at daylight, at the dawning of the day. But Mary came a little earlier. She came while it was yet dark, just as the day was dawning. And the same was true, of course, of chapter 21. It had been dark all night. They'd been laboring out in the lake, and now at last the dawn was coming. So in both stories, we have one thing in common. They both were at the dawning of a new day. But now, as we noticed in chapters 3 and 4, in chapter 3, Nicodemus, the man, was seeking the Lord. In chapter 4, the Lord was seeking the woman. But here it's the other way around. In this case, the woman is seeking the Lord. Whereas in John 21, it's the Lord seeking Peter, isn't it? You probably have heard it said that God both comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And in these two chapters, of course, we have the Lord comforting this dear woman and convicting Peter. Both sides are there, aren't they? And the Lord knows what we need, and sometimes he pats us on the back, and sometimes he pats us a little bit lower, depending on what we need. And so, in the story of Mary Magdalene, she is seeking after the Lord. And I'd like to spend just a few minutes going over the story with you, and I'd like to think about Mary as the most devoted person in the world at that moment. She is at the grave. And you'll notice that, first of all, she comes before the other women. But then she stays after the men leave, right? She comes before the other women. She comes while it's yet dark. They're going to show up at sunrise. But then when she discovers that the tomb is empty, she runs back and gets Peter and John. Peter and John come, and they check things out, and they say, well, sure enough, the body's gone. It seems they believe. I'm not sure what they believe, because it says in verse 9, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But in any case, they went away to their own home, but Mary stayed. She just wouldn't leave. And this dogged devotion that she had to the Lord, you will notice the most astounding feature of it. She comes again to the tomb. She's been there before. She comes to the tomb, and this time when she looks in, she sees something different than what the men saw. They saw the garments lying there and the tomb empty. But now there are two angels there, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus had lain, almost like the Ark of the Covenant, isn't it? An angel there at each side, and they speak to her, and they say to her, why are you weeping? And she says in verse 13, because they've taken away my Lord. And when, verse 14, she had thus said, she turned herself back. In other words, she turned her back on the angels. Someone has written, to a heart less absorbed by the love of Christ. They might have been fascinating. The angels might have been fascinating. How often we allow things far less interesting than angels to distract us from him. As far as she was concerned, angels weren't going to do it for her. Only the Lord would satisfy her heart. Now, if I saw an angel, I might be tempted to write an editorial about it or something like that. But here's a woman who, to her, an angel just wasn't enough. She wanted the Lord. We see then the singleness of the devoted heart. If thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light, said the Lord. In other words, an undivided affection for Christ. nothing between my soul and the Savior. This is the tragedy of the church today, isn't it? It's half-heartedness. Half-heartedness. Lukewarmness. It's not that they don't give the Lord Jesus a place. They do. It's just that they don't give him the place. And this was the heart of this dear woman. There was nothing that could take the place of the Lord Jesus. And what a joy it must have been to the heart of the Lord Jesus to see one person on earth, at least, who couldn't be happy without him. She turns her back to the angels, and she sees what she presumes to be the gardener, right? She supposing him to be the gardener. Well, you know she wasn't far wrong, was she? If you keep your finger there and go over to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see what I mean. First Corinthians 15. And verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Adam, also referred to there in 1 Corinthians 15, was placed in a garden. And he was told that if he sinned, he would turn the garden into a graveyard. And he did. And ever since Adam, the ultimate statistic has been one out of every one dies. Right? He's turned this garden of a world into a graveyard. The Lord Jesus came, and we read, now the place wherein he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a tomb. And that's where they laid the Lord Jesus. And by rising from the dead, he defeated death, and for the Christian, he has turned this graveyard of a world back into a garden. And Christians don't get buried, you know. They get planted. They're sown. Now, if I bury seeds, they don't come up, do they? You don't bury seeds, you plant them. And you plant them with an objective that something is going to grow from the seed that's going to be far more productive, far more beautiful than the seed itself. Now, I don't mean to be offensive, but you Christians are just a bunch of wrinkled old seeds. Not much to look at, perhaps, but that's not the end of the story. We are sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. In other words, in a similar way, the relationship between a little wrinkled seed and a beautiful flower or a delicious fruit is the same relationship between what you are now and what you'll be after the seed sprouts, after you are raised, you see? So he says, as Mary supposes him to be the gardener, she says to him, if you know where he is, if you've carried him somewhere, tell me and I'll take him away. Can you imagine this? A woman looking for the body of the Lord Jesus. She has no idea how she's going to do this, how she's going to carry this dead weight. It's just that that's the most precious thing in the universe to her at that moment. And the Lord speaks a word to her. It's her own name. He says to her, Mary. It's an interesting thing that the Lord Jesus never called any of the big people by their names. Never called Pilate, Pilate. Never called Herod, Herod. Never called Tiberius by his name. Gave him his title, Caesar, but he never called him by his name. He reserves that for his people. He calls his own by name. And so, as he speaks to Mary, she turns herself and says to him, "My Master." At that moment, she is not only the most devoted person in the world, she's the most intelligent person in the world. She knows he's alive again. It's very appropriate, isn't it, that it was to a woman that the promise was made that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And it is to a woman that the revelation is given that he had risen indeed, that the serpent's head had been bruised, and that the Lord Jesus, though his heel had been bruised, was triumphant and had defeated the power of the devil. And so, this is the secret of a devoted heart, isn't it? This is the true secret of devotion in the life of the believer. The Lord is risen indeed. It's not some sort of maudlin sentimentality that thinks about some long-dead hero. It's the personal love that we have for the risen Christ. It's not when we gather to remember the Lord, it's not like we're remembering someone who long ago and far away once did something nice for us. To remember the Lord means to call him to mind, to recollect, to think about the goodness of the Lord to us. And so Mary's devotion was not some sentimentality. It was a truly a heart affection with the risen Christ. She discovered he was alive indeed. Well, the Lord Jesus says to her, "Don't detain me. I want you to do something for me." Remember in the story here? The story about the man was the victory over the serpent. But the story to the woman was about the Father. And here again, at the end, at the other end of the Lord's ministry, he brings another revelation to a woman about the Father. In fact, if you take a close look at John's Gospel, you will see there are a whole series of stories about Jesus and women. And every one of them has to do with relationships. Every one of them. Beginning with the story of the marriage at Cana of Galilee. Well, if that's not a story about a relationship, I don't know what is. And the Lord Jesus has a little discussion with his mother over his relationship with her. And then he reveals the secret of a true relationship. And the relationship is not just to invite the Lord Jesus into to the wedding, invite him into the marriage, right? It's an ongoing relationship with him. And he has the secret of joy in relationships. Well, that carries all the way through to this chapter, where we have the last story of the Lord Jesus talking to a woman about relationships. And this is what he says to her in verse 17 of chapter 20. "I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So we have these statements here: my Father, my brethren, my God. Well, of course, there's so much here, we could spend all of our time thinking about this one little verse, but simply in passing, I would notice with you that the Lord Jesus does make a distinction between his relationship to the Father and our relationship to the Father, right? He doesn't say our Father. He taught the disciples, when you pray, say our Father. But here he says, my Father and your Father. In other words, his relationship to the Father was different than ours is. But it doesn't mean it wasn't a real relationship. Just because our relationship is different than his doesn't mean it's not a real relationship. There are many sons that will be going to glory, Hebrews chapter 2, as a result of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus. But there's only one Son who ever came from glory. We are the recipients of eternal life. We have been born into the family, but He is the giver of eternal life. He is the life principle. He is the chief Son, isn't He? And it is a marvel of the grace of God that we should ever consider ourselves to be sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What was the price of that? How did it happen? Well, the only other reference to the Lord Jesus saying, "My God," you know what it was. It was there hanging on the cross when He said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why? Well, you know the answer. The answer's right here, isn't it? He cried, "My God," on the cross so that you could say, "My God," so that you could enter into that relationship with God through the death of His Son. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. But then he says, "My brethren," go to "my brethren." He's not ashamed to call us brethren. I hope we're not ashamed of identifying with the Lord's people. Sometimes the Lord's people aren't always the upper crust, not always the in people, the society crowd. You see your calling, brother. Take a look. Not many of the big and powerful and eloquent people are the ones that are called. And yet He's not ashamed to call us brethren. You remember there were people who were ashamed to be around the Apostle Paul. He was persona non grata in the Roman Empire. And there were some who were ashamed of his bonds. They were ashamed to identify with him. God keep us from ever being ashamed of those of whom the Lord Jesus is not ashamed. And on the other side, it would be a tragedy, wouldn't it, if the Lord Jesus was not ashamed of us, and we were ashamed of Him. Ashamed of Jesus? It's astounding, isn't it, that you never meet a Muslim ashamed of being ashamed of Islam, or ashamed of Muhammad, or a Confucian ashamed of Confucius, but you do find Christians who are ashamed of the Lord Jesus. He's nothing to be ashamed about, is He? There are many things in our lives that certainly would be ashamed to Him, but there's nothing in His life that ever would make us be ashamed. Now, it's not wrong to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus. Jesus was put to shame on the cross. He was stripped and put to shame. It's not wrong for us to be ashamed for Him. No one likes to be laughed at or treated like they're an imbecile. Not wrong to be ashamed for Him, but it is wrong to be ashamed of Him, because He's nothing to be ashamed of. So there we have the story of Mary Magdalene. She goes and tells the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things unto her. In chapter 21, we have a very different picture. The Lord Jesus now is not comforting the sorrowful. He is restoring the backslider. In fact, we have about a dozen meetings recorded for us in the Gospels between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and His ascension. And each one of these meetings is a little picture into heaven. It's a little view of the present ministry of the Lord Jesus. We thank God for His finished work. But we also ought to thank God for His unfinished work. He is still in the business of comforting the sorrowful, isn't He? He comforts us with comfort that we can't find anywhere else. He's still in the business of affirming the doubter, as He did with Thomas, and restoring the backslider, as He did with Peter, and correcting the ignorant, as He did with the two on the Emmaus Road. And as you go through these stories, you will discover the ministries of the Lord Jesus in resurrection, what he's doing now for us. If you'd like to know the services that are available to you from the Lord Jesus, you look at those stories and you will see the kinds of things that the Lord Jesus is doing at the present time in the lives of his people. And so here in chapter 21, we have Peter and we have the Lord restoring him. Now, this is the third of three meetings that the Lord Jesus had with Peter up to this point. There was, first of all, the meeting of their eyes in the room. Remember that? When the Lord Jesus was being condemned unjustly before the Sanhedrin, and Peter had slipped in the door in the courtyard, and some people came to him and said, "Excuse me, I think I recognize you. You were with him, weren't you?" And he said, "Well, no." Well, that wasn't good enough for them, and they pressed him. And he said, "I tell you, I don't know him." And they pressed him some more, and Peter used all the swear words he knew to convince them that he wasn't with the Lord Jesus. Sad story, isn't it? It's not the end of the story. Peter was recovered and restored to fellowship. And some people say that the reason Peter felt like that was, of course, he didn't have the indwelling Spirit of God. And that would be a nice, simple little solution to the problem, but it isn't true, is it? Because later on, Peter has the same problem, doesn't he? You remember the story of Peter? After the Spirit of God had come to dwell within Peter. And he had been having dinner with some Gentile believers and quite having some good fellowship with them. And then he heard there were some Jewish Christians coming up from Jerusalem, and Peter withdrew from the Gentile believers. And Paul had to withstand him to the face. Well, you may not know anything about your courage failing you, but the preacher does. But it's important to notice what the Lord Jesus said to Peter. He said, "Peter, I know what's going to happen." And Peter said, "No, it's not going to happen." And the Lord said, "It is going to happen. And before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me thrice." But let me tell you something, Peter. Here's the serpent, the problem of the serpent again, isn't it? Victory over the serpent. You know, it's not a one-time thing, is it? We'd like it that way. We'd like sanctification to be like justification. A historic act. I can look back to the day and I can say, "I was saved." Well, yes, thank God for that. But I also have to say I'm daily being saved. Not saved from the penalty of sin, that's a once-for-all thing, but daily saved from the power of it. And that's sanctification. Justification is to be judicially declared righteous. Sanctification is to be made righteous. One is an act, the other is a process. And a long, painful process it is. And the Lord said to Peter, "Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Now Peter's courage failed him. His testimony failed. And it was blown to smithereens, wasn't it? But his faith didn't fail. And how do I know his faith didn't fail? Well, in actual fact, it was stronger after than it was before. You see, Peter had said, this was his own confession, "We believe and are sure that thou hast the words of eternal life." Did Peter say that? He did. Well, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. You're right on everything except one thing. You're not right on one thing. And that's that I'll betray you. It's not true. It's not going to happen. You are 99% right, Lord. Now, when Peter denied the Lord, what did he learn? He not only learned the weakness of his own heart, he learned that the Lord was right about 100%. So his faith was actually strengthened, wasn't it? He knew he could trust the Lord in everything the Lord said. But the Lord also said something else to Peter. And oh, how this must have comforted Peter's heart. When thou art restored. Not if. When thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. And you know, Peter took that ministry very seriously. If you read Peter's epistles, you'll see that Peter used examples of people who didn't deserve to be used. Peter knew that. Peter knew he didn't deserve to be used. I mean, if it was us, you know what we would have said to Peter? Now listen, Peter, okay, you've been restored, but listen, let's let somebody else preach at Pentecost. Maybe just behind that palm tree over there. That'd be a good spot for you. Just kind of stay out of the way for a while. But the Lord restored Peter, recommissioned Peter, and put him right back into the trenches, didn't he? When thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. And Peter felt one of the ways he could do that was to use examples in his writings of people who didn't deserve to be used. Now, can you imagine using Lot as a good example? That's quite a stretch, isn't it? Peter did. Now, Peter couldn't use Lot as a good example of Lot's faith, so he used Lot as a good example of God's faithfulness. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And when he uses an example to the sisters of being submissive to their husbands, he says, you sisters do well if you follow the example of Sarah, who called Abraham Lord. Now, if you go back and read the story, it's just a laugh of incredulity. How's this going to happen? My Lord being old also. And the response of heaven was, is anything too hard for the Lord? You're looking at the wrong Lord, Sarah. But you see, Peter reading that by the Spirit of God says, you know, I think I can salvage one word out of this. And he extracts the word Lord. And he says, here, that's a good example, isn't it? The scripture says, whose faith follow? Don't follow people in the area of their foibles or their failures. Follow them in the measure of their faith. You wouldn't follow Moses in the way he got along with his wife, would you? Or David, the way he raised his kids. But does that mean you can't follow them? Does that mean you can't learn from David and Moses? Of course you can. We don't have any perfect elders, you know. Well, the perfect elders are all in heaven. The ones we've got they haven't arrived yet. And it's easy enough to find the failures of God's people. But that's not very helpful, is it? To look for the areas in which they have been faithful, and to follow them in their faithfulness. Well, that's helpful. That's encouraging, isn't it? And Peter teaches us that lesson. Don't follow Peter in his failures. The fact is that people say, oh, we're so like Peter. Yeah, right. But Peter learned his lessons. And you can read his epistles. And you can find over and over again those stories that obviously keep showing up in his thinking as he writes his epistles. We were as sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Well, very briefly, let's think about these three divisions in Peter's story here. They go fishing, they don't catch anything. Is that surprising? Well, what were they doing out there fishing again? The Lord had said to Peter one day, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. The Lord says to Peter, and it must have been very humbling for Peter to hear this, Simon. Simon. That was his old name, wasn't it? You're no longer Simon, now you're Peter. Now you're a stone in the building here. But the Lord goes back to Simon's name, doesn't he? And later on he's going to say to him, follow thou me. Why, the same message that he gave Peter at the beginning. Follow me. You know, it doesn't matter how old you are in the Christian experience, it's always good to hear the same old story again, isn't it? Follow me. You couldn't get it any simpler, could you?
follow me. You know, if we took those two words and burned them on our hearts and minds, and if that's all we learned about the Christian life, it would be enough, wouldn't it? Follow me. The Christian life is a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. He takes a step, we take the step. We just follow him. We just go the way he went. He went by way of the cross, we go by way of the cross. He lived as a servant, we live as servants. He gave himself for others, we give ourselves for others. He lived for the glory of God, we live for the glory of God. He finished the work that God gave him to do. It's possible for us to finish the work that God gave us to do. Right? Follow me. I mean, you can't get any simpler than that. But that, at its heart, is the Christian life. But now, the Lord has these three meetings with Peter. The first one is the meeting of their eyes. And when that happens in the upper room, in the courtyard, the Lord looked on Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's step one, isn't it? When something's gone wrong, the first step is remorse. Repentance. Grief at the sin. But that's only the first step. Then we discover that the Lord had a second meeting with Peter after the resurrection. Peter was actually the first one that met with the Lord, at least the first man that met with the Lord, right? He was seen first of Peter. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, sorry ladies, there's no reference to any of the women. And the reason was that in a court of law in the first century, women were not recognized as witnesses. And that's a legal document that's given as an evidence of the resurrection. And here a whole list of men that saw the Lord Jesus, see? But in the historical account, the women are included. And the women saw the Lord before the men did. But Peter was the first of the men to see the Lord. The Lord sought out Peter and had a private meeting with him. And so step two, after repentance, is restoration to the Lord. But that's only step two. There's a third step. And that was restoration to his brethren. Now, there are some people who see and they do something wrong and they come back to the Christians and they say, look, the Lord's forgiven me, you need to forgive me. Well, yeah, that's easier said than done, isn't it? The Lord does forgive us, but then, you see, we need to be restored to our brethren too. And how did the Lord go about restoring Peter to his brethren? Well, he didn't just serve up fish and cakes that morning. He also served up some humble pie for Peter. Now, he made it fairly sweet, you know. Sometimes we make humble pie and we put a fair bit of salt in it. And it's hard for people to swallow. But in this case, the Lord made it sweet to Peter, but he gave him some opportunities to get down off his high horse. Peter had said, though all these forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. Right? So the Lord said, now tell me, Peter, how's it been going? Do you really love me more than these? Some people think it meant these ships and fishing and the nets and all. Well, no. You said you loved me more than these, didn't you? You said, they may all turn aside, not me, I won't do it. So, how'd it go? Do you love me more than me? Now, of course, the Lord uses a high word, doesn't he? He uses the word agapao. Do you love me with a selfless love? The kind of love you boasted of, do you? And the Lord pressed Peter, and Peter responded with a lower word, the word phileo. Now, phileo is not bad. It's not, some people think phileo is, we shouldn't have that. No, says Peter, later on, in his second epistle, add to your phileo agapao. Add to your brotherly kindness love. Those are the two words. We ought to have brotherly kindness, and we ought to have love. But the Lord uses this secondary word, a lower word, and he presses Peter. But the third time, the Lord comes down to Peter's level. Isn't that a great thing? The Lord comes to where we are. He says, now, Start where you are. Don't stay where you are, but start where you are. The Lord is willing to come to where we are. He doesn't say, look, I expect you to meet this standard. Before we can have a relationship, I want you to come up to this standard. No. The Lord comes right to where we are, doesn't he? He comes down to where we are, and he lifts us up. And so he says to Peter three times over, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my lambs. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, Peter, if you love me, you'll love what I love. He doesn't say, do you love my sheep? Because sometimes the sheep aren't real easy to love. You know, they're sheep are stinky and wayward and stubborn, and sometimes the Lord's people are a bit like that too. And so the Lord doesn't say, do you love my sheep, then look after them. He says, do you love me? If you love me, you'll love what I love, and you'll look after my sheep. So the Lord gives his first lesson about fishing, and he teaches Peter that the secret of fishing is taking the directives of the Lord. When the Lord tells you where and when to fish and how to fish, well, then he guarantees success, doesn't he? Some people have asked about the 153. Now, there are all sorts of interesting things about 153. It's a fascinating number. In fact, I wrote an article probably 7 years ago about 153 fish. We probably got more letters about that than just about anything I've written. But it's a fascinating number. But let me tell you why I think the Lord put in 153 fish. Nothing mystical about it. First of all, if you're a pessimist, you'd say, we caught about 100 fish. If you're an optimist, you'd say, we caught almost 200 fish, you know, evangelically speaking. If you're a realist, you'd say, well, about 150. But the Lord says 100 and 50 and 3. Now, if this is in fact a parable about fishing for men, then it tells us that God is interested in the individual, isn't he? God is interested in the individual. The second thing we notice is that 153 is not divisible by 7. It doesn't come out even, does it? And you know, if you're going to work in evangelism, if you're going to work in the service of God, things rarely come out even. You're going to have to learn to get along. The number one reason why missionaries leave the mission field, they can't get along. Number one reason. Not lack of support, just they can't get along. Well, you know, when you're involved in the work of God, you've got to have some strong convictions. You've got to be stable and secure and sure of what you believe. And sometimes we get a little, you know, we move from the determined to the bullheaded fairly easily sometimes. The other person, they're stubborn. Me, I'm determined, you know. Well, the Lord teaches us here that if you're going to fish for men, if you're going to serve the Lord, things rarely end up coming out even. You're going to have to learn to get along. But I think there's another lesson here. 153 great fish, verse 11 says, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. In other words, they were astounded that the net could hold so many fish. That's a good point, isn't it? I think we greatly underestimate how many fish the Lord can catch. I think that's our problem. We underestimate how many fish the Lord can catch. I was telling the folks the other night a story that a brother, Carl Lehman, told. He's a missionary down in South America, in Colombia, and he was telling us about a young missionary that was heading down there to Bogota. His first trip. Never been to the mission field before. He'd been commended by his assembly, and he was traveling down to Colombia, and he was sitting in the Miami airport waiting for his connection, and he was reading a newspaper, and there was a one-word caption. A tragedy had occurred. A one-word caption over the article, it said, why? He tore off that piece and he wrote a little note to his mother, and he said, when the Lord Jesus cried on the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew the answer why. We don't always know why, but the Lord knows why. And he sent this little note to his mother from the Miami airport. Got on the plane, flew down to Bogota, surrounded by mountains, the plane coming in, smashed into the hillside, everybody killed on board. Never even made it to the mission field. Several years went by. A young lady missionary was working her way up through the mountains, visiting these little villages scattered here and there, and she came on a village where almost everyone in the village was a Christian. And she said, how did the gospel ever come here? And one of the men went into the hut and came out with a charred briefcase, opened up the briefcase, and inside a Spanish Bible, and on the flyleaf of the Spanish Bible, the name of the young missionary as a gift from his mother. Not the way I would have planned it. But then, of course, I'm not God. The Lord knows why, doesn't he? And we're not smart enough to figure out what he's doing. But we have enough pieces in the puzzle where we see the Lord taking the cross, the worst thing that ever happened, and turn it into the best thing that ever happened, to realize that God knows what he's doing. And he never makes any mistakes, does he? And when we at last see the whole picture, we're just seeing bits and pieces of it. When we see the whole picture, we'll stand back and say, Lord, you did it just right. Right? And we'll praise him in that day. We've been sitting around the table with the Pell family and pumping them and getting stories from their history, you know. It's been quite a thriller. And they told us a story recently about a lady in Michigan. A young preacher had gone up from Detroit to her little assembly up in northern Michigan to preach. And he preached on the love of God. And at the end of the meeting, he was standing there shaking hands when this woman, tears running down her face, stormed out the door. So he turned to one of the elders and said, what happened there? What's the problem here? Well, she's a sister in our assembly, but her husband was killed in an auto wreck, and he wasn't saved, and she just can't get over it. So Sunday afternoon, he decided he'd go and visit this lady. Went to the door, and she greeted him rather sheepishly and said, I'm sorry I acted like this. I just can't get over it. He said, well, tell me the story. Well, she said, my husband was not saved. He's a traveling sales manager. And I prayed earnestly for his salvation. And one particular day, he'd gone out to buy himself a new car. He was going on a business trip, and he'd gone to pick up the car. And I was down in my bedroom praying for his salvation. I was so burdened for him. And he came to the door, came in, and shouted through the house, honey, come and see, I've got a new Cadillac. And she said, I shouldn't have said it, but I was so burdened. I said, oh, honey, who cares if you go to hell in a Cadillac? He said, that's it. And he went in and got his briefcase, got his suitcase, stormed out the door, got in his car to take off on the business trip, squealing of tires, and away he went down the road. She said, 2 hours later, the police arrived at the door, said my husband had been killed in a head-on collision. He didn't know what hit him. She said, I just can't get over it. The young preacher said to her, what was the date of the accident? And she told him. He said, it wouldn't happen to have been a gold Cadillac. She said, how would you know? Well, he said, I was a college student, and I was heading up north to my job, and I was standing by the side of the road, and a man stopped in a gold Cadillac. And I got in, and I started to witness to him. And he pulled the car off to the side of the road. He said, I just left my wife. I got this new car. I wanted to show it to her. She said, who cares if you go to hell in a Cadillac? He said, that's exactly what I'm doing. He said, I led your husband to the Lord. Now, she held that against the Lord for 13 years. The Lord knows what he's doing. And you know, there's a day coming when the Lord's going to unroll it, and we're just going to stand there agape at what God has been able to do in ways that we never imagined. The Lord knows how. He knows what he's doing. And as I think of this great net and how the Lord catches fish, he has the most astounding ways to do it, doesn't he? Bill McDonald was telling us about a young lady in their assembly. It came Friday evening. She'd worked hard all week. She was absolutely exhausted, just thinking about going home, kicking off her shoes and getting a bit of a rest. And a man that she'd witnessed to in the office came up to her and said, you talk to me about God and everything, and I'd like to know about God. Well, she said, I was so exhausted. I couldn't even think of witnessing to the fellow. I said to him, are you serious? He said, yeah, I'm serious. He said, close your eyes. Closed his eyes. He said, Lord, this man wants to know about God. Show yourself to him. In Jesus' name, amen. She said, I'm going home. That's it. She left and went home. Anyway, he goes and gets in his car, and he heads for home, and he stops at a pub, you know? And he goes in and he orders a beer. And the girl comes, gives him the beer, and he reaches into his pocket, pulls out a $5 bill, gives her the $5 bill, and she gives him change, $1.50. And he gets the dollar bill, and he looks at it, and here, written on the dollar bill, I don't advocate the practice, it's illegal, but written on the dollar bill is a gospel verse. And he thinks to himself, all right, we just prayed and asked God to show himself to me. If God can show himself to me on change for a beer in a pub, there must be a real God. And by Monday, that man was saved. God has untold ways of getting his work done, ways that we will never imagine until we get home to heaven. People have the funny idea, you know, that there aren't many people going to get saved. Jesus says, my house will be full. Does he have a little house? It's a number that no one can number. Not just those saved during this age, but the antediluvian saints and those saved out of Israel and the Gentile proselytes and those saved during the tribulation. In the tribulation alone, there is a number that no one can number. Right? And during the millennium, when there will be peace for 1,000 years, the benevolent reign of Christ, and multitudes will be saved during that time. In fact, Isaiah tells us that they will worship the Lord in Assyria, that's Iraq. They will worship, he will call them Assyria, my people. And in Egypt, can you imagine? Multitudes saved. See, one day they said to the Lord Jesus, are there few that be saved? And people think his answer was yes. It wasn't yes. Are there few that be saved? What he told them was, there are few of those who initially were called who will be saved. But the Lord said, I see the day coming when they'll come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. There will be a great number saved. My Bible says, out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, a kindred smaller than a tribe. A kindred is just an extended family. Out of every extended family in history, if your Bible says the same thing as mine does, that's what it says. Out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation, there will be those in heaven praising and adoring our blessed Lord. The net was full, and it held a lot more than they thought it could. So we have the story about fishing, and a story about feeding, caring for the flock, the people of God, and then a story about following. Peter sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John calls himself in the book. And he says, Lord, and what shall this man do? And the Lord says to him, What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Easy to get distracted, isn't it? What shall this man do? Or the Lord says, in effect, well, what shall Peter do? That's the important thing, isn't it? What about me? Now, it's great to have fellowship with the Lord's people, and it's great for the Lord's people to have input into my life and encourage me and help me. But you know, if I was the only Christian in the world, God has given me enough resources to live a life for Him. If I was the only one in the world, He's given me His indwelling Holy Spirit. He's praying me home every step of the way, daily interceding for me. I'm on His prayer list. And He prayed for me today. God the Father is watching over me, providing out of the riches of His glory for me. Every promise in the book is mine. Every promise is true. Yea and amen by the Lord Jesus. Heaven is my home. And therefore, I don't have any excuses, do I? I can blame it on my elders, my assembly, my family, my upbringing. Or I can just say, well, Lord, I'm not going to worry about all that sort of thing. I'm just going to follow Thee. What is that to Thee? Follow Thou me. May the Lord encourage us as we think about this wonderful Savior who still is in the business of comforting the sorrowful and restoring the backslider and affirming the doubter and correcting the ignorant and a thousand other things that He does for us. He's thought of everything, hasn't He? What a wonderful Savior our Lord Jesus really is. Shall we pray? Our Father, we know the Lord Jesus has been here tonight. Not simply here as a silent observer, but ministering to our hearts. We don't have anything to give to one another except the Lord Jesus that's worth having. And through His Word and by His Spirit, He has spoken to our hearts. And we have the confidence that if Thou shouldst open heaven right now and speak to us, Thou would say nothing different than what we just heard from Thy Word. Oh, how we thank Thee for the reality of it, how it speaks to us in our present need. And we thank Thee for that lovely man at Thy right hand, our Savior, our hero, our champion, our heavenly bridegroom. Help us to learn how to fish for men, how to listen to Thy voice and know where and when to do it. How gracious of the Lord Jesus to say, bring of the fish which you have now caught, as if they'd done anything except haul them into shore. And yet, the Lord Jesus treats them as essential part of the project, as surely as we have been sent out into the world, and the Lord will someday reward us. Wonder of wonders, He gives us the life and the gift and the burden and the ability and the strength and the opportunity. And then when we get to heaven, He gives us the reward. It's just like Him to do it. And we thank Thee for Him tonight and pray that our hearts might have been gladdened as the disciples were. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Would you like to sing? I'd like to sing. Now, Brother Thigpen says this hymn is in this hymn book. Is that right? When we reach our peaceful dwelling? Well, number 430. This is a great one. I like to sing this one. Gets us past all the fog and smog and gets us to look down the road a bit.
and to see how it will be at the end of the road. Number 430, when we reach our peaceful dwelling on the strong eternal hills, and our praise to him is swelling who the vast creation fills, when the paths of prayer and duty and affliction all are trod, and we wake and see the beauty of our Savior and our God, oh, it will be a glorious morrow to a dark and stormy day when we smile upon our sorrow and the storms have passed away. With the light of resurrection, when our changed bodies glow and we gain the full perfection of the bliss begun below, when the life the flesh obscureth in each radiant form shall shine, and the joy that I endureth flashes forth in beams divine. Oh, it will be a glorious morrow. We'll sing stanzas 3 and 4. Notice that stanza 3 asks a question, and stanza 4 gives the answer. All right? Number 430. Let's stand the same, shall we?